New book tonight, 2 Chronicles. So if you can just be turning there, did anyone need a Bible over? Sorry, did anyone miss anyone? Let's open up in prayer. Thank the Lord for a blessed time to be together with each other. Lord, we're just so thankful that you love us so much and you're so astonishingly faithful to us. Lord, we get to turn to your word and enjoy you and your presence and the work of your Spirit. Your word is so amazing, Lord, inspired by you, your Holy Spirit, as you move men to record it. And so, Lord, you have lessons for us, lessons every time we turn to it, and tonight is no exception. As we study a couple of chapters in 2 Chronicles, and Lord, would you so deepen our hearts and minds the lessons that you have intended for us and planned for us for this very evening and minister to us. Lord, as always, we pray for the children tonight, just you'd minister to them. And Lord, do we have to come to you as a little child? So we just pray that they would draw close to you and love you tonight. And if there are any that don't know you, they'd come to a realization of your tremendous love for them and a desire to have a relationship with them and bless them, Lord. So thank you for them and all you're doing. And thank you that we get to turn to you and be your children. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Chronicles. Now, a couple of quick comments about the book as introduction to it. It's really basically a recording of the southern kingdom of Judah. You know that we're going to be looking at Solomon here tonight and digging into him for a few chapters. But, of course, after him, his son Rehoboam is going to take over. And during his reign very early, the kingdoms will split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And, of course, sadly, the Lord will completely leave out the northern kingdom. There's not even a single one good king that came out of the northern kingdom. About 8 good kings came out of the southern kingdom, but that is really the focus of this 1st and 2nd Kings. Really, 2nd Kings was that heavy focus and emphasis on both kings of Israel and kings of Judah. But here we see Solomon taking over the reign from his father David for real. David will reign for 40 years. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 11 told us the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And what's interesting about this book is you look at 2 Chronicles, and of course, originally, there was no break. There was originally no 1 and 2 Chronicles. It was just Chronicles. But we have this break, and when they broke it, they obviously decided to break it at David before Solomon. So we had David really died in the last few verses of 1 Chronicles in that chapter 29, and he has re-anointed, if you will, Solomon, his son, to be king. It's kind of weird that we actually read in there that he anointed him again and even said a second time. But there was somewhat of a co-regency between David and Solomon, but now he's being anointed, I think, as David is about to die for his solo reign. And so we can kind of feel for him as he is going to lead this nation. I can't imagine. I mean, you all know maybe when you've taken a new job or some new position and how nervous you might have been worrying about, can I do the job? I remember when I finished college and then you get that first job and it's so exciting and then I actually have to perform. It's a little scary. I mean, did I actually learn what I needed to learn? Am I going to be able to make it in the business world and all that? And so that sense, and I can't even imagine what Solomon's thinking, taking over a whole nation. And such a great nation is Israel, and after his father had done such a great job, he's probably thinking, it's only downhill from here. Help me, Lord. And so you can just almost, if you can try to put yourself in his shoes, would have been quite interesting with the things that he was dealing with. And the Lord's going to come to him and minister to him. Now, what's interesting is this book covers about 400 years. Because by the time we get to the last king, Zedekiah of the southern kingdom, that's in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. So even though it's not that many chapters, it covers quite an expanse of time as we're going to go through these particular kings. But here he is, Solomon, ready to take over the solo reign of the kingdom. And this really chapter begins with very, very encouraging words. Notice now, Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the reasons given, and the Lord, his God, was with him. Oh, now, if there's anything said in your life, you know, if you had that thing on your gravestone, this would be it for me. This is what I would want said. God was with him. Now, it's interesting because as Christians, we have this great promise that he's with us. It was in Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as Christians, we have him. We have his presence. Now, Solomon was under a conditional covenant. if you obey me this and if you don't. In fact, his own father had just recently told him in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, he said this, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." And then he said, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." So he gave him the measure of the covenant. And of course, we all remember the great reasons for the old covenant were to point out that we're sinners and point out we deserve to die for our sin, and then to point us to Jesus through the sacrificial system. And that's why it was conditional. God never intended for a person to think they could keep the law of Moses. He intended them to look at it and go, "I'm done. I'm just done. I need a Savior." And then to see the sacrifices and see the pictures of Jesus. And so, but in that way, it was a conditional covenant. But here is Solomon. He began his reign very, very well. The Lord was with him. He really was very, very much excited about the Lord and the things of the Lord. He wanted to serve him, wanted to bless him. I will say even now, not to put a downer on things, but things start really, really great with Solomon. But things are going to go really bad in his life and in his reign. And I think he can be described as the wisest man that ever lived. So it's not just knowledge that'll get you to the place of obedience to the Lord. We need to take the knowledge we have and apply the wisdom. You can have all the wisdom in the world and not apply it to yourself and say, "I'm above God's law, I'm above whatever." And sadly, he's going to do that. His heart's going to be turned greatly away from the Lord. But at least he starts out well. So it's good that he starts well, but I think Solomon is one of the greatest lessons in the Bible of the need to finish strong, to keep your eyes on the Lord, to never take your eyes off the Lord, to never stop growing. It's really easy to get our eyes off the Lord and begin to drift in our walk with the Lord. And I think you know, we're as Christians, we're swimming upstream in this world. And if you decide to just hang out, you're going to be pushed downstream. And we need to be deadly serious about following the Lord and being obedient to him. And so anyway, it does start out good. We do praise the Lord. The Lord was with him. Notice on top of the Lord being with him, I love the phrase at the end of verse 1, "And the Lord exalted him exceedingly." The Lord did it. It wasn't Solomon doing it. The Lord did it. And the same thing with you and I. He has a call and a plan and a purpose for all of our lives. But we need to let the Lord do the elevation. We don't want to push ourselves. We don't want to, do our own PR or anything like that. We want to make sure that the Lord is doing the elevatings. We just obey him, obey the next step he has in the call in our lives, and let the Lord exalt us and elevate us however he sees fit. So here he is. Ironically, it doesn't record it in 2 Chronicles, but there was a bit of opposition he had to deal with. If you remember right around, even a little bit before, but as David's about to die, one of his brothers, Adonijah, tried to rise up and basically steal the kingdom and the throne from him. And he had to deal with him. And because of the things that he did, it became obvious he was treasonous. And Solomon actually had to have him taken out. And he did. And that was in 1 Kings chapter 2. He also had Joab taken out because he had done, he was a man that loved the Lord at some level, but he had done enough crimes and things against David that David told his son, when you take over, take him out. And he did. But here he is reigning, and I want you to notice in verse 2, as he's faithful to the Lord, wanting to love the Lord, Solomon spoke to all Israel, and we're given a list of some of the people he spoke to. Of course, the leaders would have been there, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. So I'm encouraged here that Solomon is not shy to speak to the leaders and be a leader. We know he's going to admit he's pretty inexperienced as a young man. He's not believed to be much more than about 20 years old at this point. So you can imagine, on top of thinking about putting yourself in his shoes, being this young and having to take over with his father after 40 years of experience, he himself is going to get 40 years of experience by the time it's done. So verse 3, "Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." Now you go all the way back and remember the tabernacle that the Lord had Moses build at Mount Sinai. And it took him, I think it was about 9 months to build that tabernacle, had the artisans, and they built that thing. And then, of course, they moved it around, and the Lord led them by fire at night and the smoke by day, the pillar of fire and smoke. And he led them all around with his tabernacle. And whenever the Lord lifted up his presence, they moved. And so it was this tabernacle that led them, and it represented the presence of the Lord. Well, at this point, it has now been sitting in Gibeon for a very long time. Gibeon is, interestingly enough, a city that's only about 6 miles north, almost straight north, a little bit west of Jerusalem, so it's not that far from there. But that's where the tabernacle is sitting. And because Solomon loves the Lord, he wants to go to worship the Lord, to spend time with him. And so notice, he went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses the servant, making sure there's no doubt, we're talking about the tabernacle Moses had made. And this is many hundreds of years old. It had been through the wanderings in the wilderness, the time of the judges, and now through a couple of kings. And so that's the one that they had moved through and had brought into the promised land. But David had brought up the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now, typically, you'd expect the Ark to be with the tabernacle, but if you remember, if you go back a ways, it had been taken in battle by the Philistines. The Lord smited them with all kinds of cancerous tumors or something, and they ended up returning it, and they put it on a cart with some milk cows, and they took it back to Beth Shemesh, and the men of Beth Shemesh made a mistake of opening it by lifting off the mercy seat. It's an amazing word picture. We need God's mercy between us and his law. And many of the men of Beth Shemesh died. Ultimately, they moved it to Kirjath-Jearim. It sat there for a long, long time, not at the tabernacle. And then David had finally taken it after one failed attempt, but had gotten it to Jerusalem. And he wanted it in the center of the life of the nation because it represented the presence of the Lord. And so it's just a beautiful thing that he had done, but it was separated from the tabernacle. David prepared this tent to pitch it at in Jerusalem. Now, when he gets to Gibeon, notice verse 5 says, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put it before the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, this is going back a ways. If you remember, all the way back in Exodus, when the Lord wanted the tabernacle made, God never asks us to do something without giving us the wisdom, the power, the strength, whatever we need to do it. And when he told Moses to make that tabernacle, you could have imagined he would have walked away and said, who knows how to do what with tapestries and what, and to make everything? How in the world, who's going to work with the gold and pound it out and cover the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and all these things? So the Lord took this man, Bezalel, and another man by the name of Aholiab, and gave them tremendous gifting to work with these things and to train other men to do the work. So we're talking, this is the brazen altar that had been made by that man. And so the bronze altar, that's where the sacrifices were laid on. And he had made it. He put it at before the tabernacle, and Solomon and all the assembly sought him there. This is very exciting. New king, he's excited. He's being a great spiritual leader. He's not a priest, but a great spiritual leader is the king, making sure the people are excited about coming and worshiping the Lord. And so now notice what he does there as he's this young king. And I don't know about you, but I can only imagine. I mean, we've got an election coming up here soon, right? Who knows who's going to win this thing? And whoever wins, you better be praying for him. Who wants to run this country today? I mean, you better be called or something to run this country. But can you imagine whoever takes over, we better be praying for them. Of course, the Lord tells us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for all leaders, all who are in authority. We need it for our peace, but we need it for them as well. And so can you imagine how many people are praying for Solomon? And at this point, they're very excited about the godly leadership that he's demonstrating. So here he is there. It says Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle meeting. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Wow. That's not just a couple of steaks. 1,000 burnt offerings. The whole animal. 1,000 of them. Which is amazing. And in that, this is not a peace offering where some of the meat comes back to the offerer, this picture of being with God and ministering with him and fellowshipping with God. The entire animal is supposed to be burnt up to the Lord. It really is a picture of complete and total giving over and consecration, submission to the Lord. 1,000 of them. What a statement I think that he was making. And let's just not look at this and say, yeah, no, that was then, and we don't do that. Remember, we're told in the book of Romans that we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're to put ourselves up on the altar every day and die to selves. And Lord, whatever you want, completely burn me up. I don't want any of what I want. I want only what you want, and to submit to the Lord. Of course, I know if you have a flesh like mine, and you do, unfortunately, living sacrifices can crawl off the altar, right? They don't stay dead on that altar and burn up. Sometimes we have our own wishes and our own wills, and we don't want to submit to the Lord. We need to submit to the Lord on a daily basis. And so he offers these burnt offerings, and then one of the most exciting scenes in the Bible, I think. Notice what the Lord did on that night. And I don't know if it's particularly because he's so excited about Solomon's wonderful desire to serve him as a young king, but he appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, just by way of show, anyone here ever had the Lord do that to you? I mean, would that be great? Yeah. Now, seriously, think of what would you ask of God if he literally opened carte blanche, "What shall I give you?" Now, Jesus makes it very clear when we get to the New Testament, what we ask for has to be in accordance with the will of the Father. If we ask something in the name of Jesus, it's as if he were here, we're here representing him. What would he ask for if he was here? That's what we'll be asking, something in his name. I use the analogy frequently. If you're in a meeting on behalf of your manager, they're sick in a meeting, and you're having to speak for them, you better not speak if you don't know exactly what they want. You're representing them. And so if you ask for something you know they would want, you are speaking in their name. That's what we do with Jesus. We ask in his name. And when you do that, the Lord will always answer our prayer. Now, the answer will be yes in that case if it's in his will. It may not be yet. Sometimes the answer is yes, but not yet. But he asks them this astonishing question, "What shall I give you?" And the Lord is extremely pleased with Solomon's answer. And so he's going to really, really show that he loves the Lord. By the way, in 1 Kings 3, we're flatly told Solomon loved the Lord walking in the statutes of his father David early in his reign. Early in his reign. It will go a bit bad. His greatest weakness is going to be women. They're going to drag his heart away from the things of the Lord. I think pride will seep in. But anyway, he asks him, "What shall I give you?" Well, let's look at this amazing request of Solomon. Solomon said to God, "You've shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place." Now, God knows all this, but we have a relationship with God. We talk to him. We enjoy a relationship. We're supposed to talk as if you're talking with a friend. Sometimes we make a much bigger deal out of prayer than it is. He calls us friend. Now, there's a fear of the Lord, too, so that has to be in the mix. But I love this. Just he's just talking with the Lord. "And you have shown great mercy to David, my father." I don't know what ran through his mind when he's thinking of that. I mean, you think about, yes, he did show great mercy. I mean, he had committed adultery. He had committed murder with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he knew God had great mercy. Of course, we all sin every day. And there really is no grading on a curve with God. All sin is sin. So he knows God shows great mercy to us. But he had shown that great mercy to David. "And of course, you've made me king in his place. Now, Lord, let your promise to David, my father, be established." He'd given him great promises that his son Solomon would take over, that his son Solomon would build the temple. And I think that Solomon's very excited about the temple and getting to build that for the Lord. And so, "You've made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." On top of the great promise to get to be king, to get to build the temple, he gets to be a king over this many people. And I don't know about you, but this sense of being over that many people could overwhelm some and realize, I'm leading all these people. I don't even know how to take care of myself. How in the world am I going to take care of all of these other people? I mean, later we're going to see him admit, I don't even know how to walk in and out of the throne room. How am I going to sit on the throne and judge? I don't even know how to walk properly in with the robes and all that. So how do I lead this many people? So anyway, he tells him this. So after laying these great comments out, by the way, let me throw in one other comment that he had said, which I think is interesting. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon also said, speaking of this, spoke of his father and said, "Because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you." So even though David had made his mistakes, his desire was to obey the Lord. Well, anyway, let's look now at what he actually requests. After he addresses the Lord, notice the request comes later. It's interesting how often, if you study talking to God, we'll call it prayers because that's what it is, how often the person praying in Scripture addresses God first for a while. It's not just immediately lay the request out. I mean, sometimes you need to lay out the request right away. Peter's sinking in the water. Lord, save me. I mean, there's not much time to talk about family or something. You got, I'm drowning here. Save me. But anyway, here he is. And so I love that he converses with God. But here's his great request. Give me wisdom and knowledge. Wow. And then we're blessed because we're told what his thinking is. Because notice the word that. That's a because word. Why did Solomon want wisdom and knowledge? That I may go out and come in before the people. For who can judge this great people of yours? There it is. Pretty simple and wonderful. This is not a selfish request at all. I'm the king. I don't know how to lead this people. I need your help. God, please, please help me. Help me here. I need you to do a great work in me. Give me wisdom and give me knowledge. And so you can notice here, he didn't ask for the Lord. And the Lord's going to comment. He didn't ask for me to make you wealthy. He didn't ask me for beat up on your enemies. He didn't ask for any of that. Just give me wisdom. I want to be a good leader. And I want to bless you. Now we can look at this and think, well, I want wisdom like that. Well, that's a promise we have. James chapter 1. So we can ask God for wisdom. And he gives liberally and without reproach. You have to believe he's going to give it. But you can ask for it and he will be happy to pour his wisdom upon you. So don't think that this is a one-time thing. Now, the amount of wisdom he got, well, wisdom is also a spiritual gift. But he's really, really going to pour out wisdom on Solomon. Well, let's see what the Lord tells us here about what he thinks of this request. So then God spoke to Solomon and he said, because. So that's a reason word. Because of what Solomon had asked. This was in your heart, and you've not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor you've asked long life, but you've asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Yes. Yes. In the other accounting in 1 Kings, we're told literally what he asked pleased the Lord. That's exciting. He pleased the Lord with his requests, and the Lord was happy. Again, notice what the Lord pointed out. And it's interesting because it tells me that likely this is something that's commonly asked of the Lord. I'm not the Lord, I don't know. But for the Lord to say it, I'm assuming there's probably something that's commonly asked. He didn't ask for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies or to live long. Didn't ask for that. I asked for wisdom. And so that tells me that's likely something people regularly ask of the Lord. And the Lord saying, you didn't ask for those things. You asked for this. I'm happy to grant your request. And so he will be happy to do that. And he does bless him with that. Oh, and by the way, the Lord says, and for bonus, because you asked with such a great desire and a great heart, I'm going to give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any you after you have the like. Astonishing. Astonishing what the Lord did here. Now, you could look at that and say he gave him more honor and wealth and riches than all of the kings before him. But 1 Kings 3 is a little clearer here about the wisdom part. In 1 Kings 3, verse 12, we read, behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. He's the wisest man that ever lived. And we need to let that sink in when we realize the many mistakes he will end up making that we need to apply. What good is knowledge? What good is wisdom? Which is wisdom's the ability to know how to apply the knowledge that we have. What good is it if we don't apply it? We can have all this wisdom and not live it. And so, anyway, the Lord really anoints him, blesses him, and you're going to be like nobody that's ever been on the face of the earth. Now, I really think this is a great, great encapsulation, if you will, of Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because Solomon wanted nothing more than to please the Lord and be a good leader. And because of that, the Lord blessed him. If a guy will walk in wisdom, the Lord can just shower that person with blessings. Anybody that knows, if you've raised a child, when they're obedient, oh, it's so lovely and wonderful to bless them. Oh, just pour your heart out to them. And then when they start disobeying, and then they think you're cruel and cold, and you're just like, child, if you just obey me, I have so many blessings for you. Please just obey. And we can put God in that place. But at this point, Solomon is being so obedient to the Lord. It just so blesses the heart of the Lord. Now, one last thing as we close on this, I find interesting. In 1 Kings 3, we're told that this whole thing here with the Lord interacting with Solomon was in a dream. I say that because when he wakes up, I don't know about you, you ever wake up from a bad dream and think, yes, that was just a dream. But I wonder if he woke up from that and went, oh, no. God just granted me great wisdom, and it was a dream. It's not happening. But it did happen. It was real. God did bless him. God did give him astonishing wisdom. And so we praise the Lord for this beautiful scene. What a great leader Solomon is, and what a great example he is at this point in his walk. We should want to emulate him. Lord, I just want to do what you have for me. I want to be full of wisdom. I can't wait to bless your people. I need to have wisdom to judge your people. And so he did have all of that. Now, notice as we move on, Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place after this wonderful experience at Gibeon and then that dream that night. And then he comes back to Jerusalem from the high place. It was at Gibeon and from before the tabernacle of meeting. And he reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, as he made cedars and made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Cavae. The king's merchants bought them in Cavae at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for cedars. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little nervous when I start reading this. I'll tell you why. I think it's one of the beginning kind of chinks in the armor of Solomon. Now, you could look at this and say, okay, he was accumulating the gold and the silver and all the wealth for the temple. But we know that even when the temple's done, the amount of wealth that Solomon's going to be accumulating is just astonishingly ridiculous, almost the amount that he is accumulating. And of all the things the Lord warned, and in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord gave specific warnings to the kings of Israel. And there's no excuse, because in this same passage, the Lord told the kings, you're to write out the law of God yourself by your own hand. The Lord wanted never there to be an excuse of ignorance for a king to disobey him. So you want to be a king, you write out the law, so there's no excuse. And here's some of the things we're told in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 to 18. Say, of the kings, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Well, he's starting to multiply horses. He's going to have many, many more. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. I think the greater concern of the Lord is because Egypt represents our old life and bondage to sin. As a word picture, he didn't want them ever to go back to that. Don't ever go back to that old lifestyle. It is never worth it. Satan will make it look appealing. It's not worth it. It's just a life that led to death. Don't go back. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Well, we know that's going to be a serious problem. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Wow. Astonishing. Lest he turn his heart away. And the Lord even specifically warned him, if you start gathering up wives, they'll turn your heart away. And that's what happened to Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. We're already seeing the horses and the silver and the gold here starting to pile up here. And then pride can set in and all kinds of other things. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So he's starting to violate all of these things. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never owned enough silver and gold to think it was something. And verse 15 says it was as common as stones. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, there's an astonishing number of stones in Israel. I don't know if you've ever heard the Jewish joke, right, that the Lord gave all the stones to two angels and they were supposed to spread the stones over the earth, and the one went and spread his around and the other one got to Israel and got lazy and just dumped them all right there. So it's everywhere. And so when you're in Israel and you're talking about something as common as stones, you're talking about a lot of something. And that's what was talked about, the silver and the gold. And so this is all happening in course 17. Again, they acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them and all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Before we get to the application of this chapter, one quick thing. You may look at that word, Cavae, and wonder what in the world is that referring to. And typically, that is speaking of the area, what's up in the area of Asia Minor, would have known in the Old Testament as in the New Testament as Cilicia. And so you're really talking about he's getting horses, not just from Egypt, he's going to the north as well. But I think the three quick applications from this chapter, we need to be humble. As Solomon began, he began very well, loving the Lord, wanting to obey the Lord, wanting nothing more than to please the Lord. Unfortunately, he didn't remain that way. And so we need to be careful. We need to keep driving through in the things of the Lord. The Lord is the source of all wisdom. He's the one that gave him the wisdom that he had and blessed him to be a great leader. And man, while he was walking with the Lord in that wisdom, can you imagine how blessed the people would have been? I mean, wow. To have a good king and great wisdom, and then to want to be godly on top of that, that would be really great. And lastly, we were made to obey the Lord, and we'll be the ones blessed when we do it. And so, even in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus told us that when we obey him, he will reveal himself to us. There's just a greater and greater revelation he'll give to us as we walk with him and as we obey him. So that's chapter 1. He gets this great wisdom and things start going. You'll notice the heading to chapter 2, Solomon begins to build the temple. So then Solomon determined to build the temple for the name of the Lord and the royal house for himself. He's going to get to the house a little later. He's going to spend more time on that. But he is wanting to build a temple. I like the way it's described. It's not just to build a temple for the sake of building a temple. He wants to build it for the name of the Lord. He wants to elevate the name of the Lord. Today, you know, we have books for children. We have children, right? We look up name books. And we read them and we just almost randomly pick names. But back then, a name really meant more. And sometimes they would wait even until the child was born or till they lived a while and see their character traits and they're kind of bent, and then they would name the child. But it represents a person. It represents their character, their integrity. And so it's for the name of the Lord. It's for who he is. And as I mentioned, we're to pray in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. So here's Solomon, but he's determined. I love that it says he is determined. The one thing we get to bring to the Lord is our will. He really does everything. The only thing we can do is submit our will to him. Jesus died for us because we're sinners. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. Not a one of us is. I can't bring my good stuff to the Lord because it only took one sin to outweigh it all because God's so perfect. We're all sinners. So I can't earn my way to heaven. All I can do is put my faith and my trust in Jesus. I can bring my will to the Lord. So as I bring my will to the Lord, he'll even help with the determination. But we need to submit to the Lord. And I love that he was determined to build a house. Philippians 2 puts it this way in our walk with the Lord in the new covenant. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you just submit to the Lord, he'll even give you the will to obey him and the power. It's great. He gets all the credit when things go good in your life. He's the one that gets and deserves all the credit. So he's determined to build this, and so he's very wise. It's kind of weird to think now he's wiser than his dad was. Kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, is this guy 20 years old and he's wiser than David ever was? And now as he starts figuring things out, I wonder if it's hitting his advisors. Wow, this guy's something special. But he starts selecting all the men he's going to need for the workforce. He's setting in place all the human resources. David had already done a bunch of work of preparing things, but now Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens. That's a lot of men. 70,000 to bear burdens. 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains. So there's 150,000 there. And then on top of that, 3,600 to oversee them. You're going to need oversight. Got 150,000 people. You need some people to oversee them. Now, I don't even know what further structure. It's not described much further. You do the math there. That's about 40-1, a ratio of these oversight men to the men that they are overseeing. But there's David. He's getting everything ready. He's getting everything in order. He's excited about building this. And then he realizes he needs some more resources. So he's going to send to his dad's friend, Hiram, who's the king of Tyre. And Tyre's the nation on the northern border along the coast. And so he's going to reach out to him. And he knows that Hiram had a very, very good relationship with his father. In fact, we were told very, very plainly in 1 Kings 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. This is after David died. He heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So it's great. Isn't it great to have a great relationship with your neighbors that you border? That's a good thing. You don't want to be in an ongoing battle and a fight with your neighbors. And so he's up to the north. They have a very good relationship. Solomon is going to reach out to him. And he already showed he loved David. And Solomon's going to reach out. Now, remember, David had accumulated phenomenal wealth, but he still needs more. He still needs more timber and other things. And so he needs help cutting it and preparing things. And so Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre. And let's look at what he wrote. And I'm going to insert some things. There's some extra little details, really, that we are given in the 1 Kings account. And so some of these we'll add a little bit. But first, notice how he addresses him. As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. And he just reminds him of his wonderful relationship with his dad. And remember, Hiram had previously provided cedar logs that could be used by David to build his own house. The Lord did not allow David to build the temple, remember, because the Lord said specifically in 1 Chronicles, he wanted a man of rest to build the temple. God wanted the temple associated with rest. Because until we come into faith with Jesus, we're not at rest. We're still earning or trying to earn our way to heaven. We need to come and enter the Sabbath rest of God, that wonderful picture that's really fulfilled and described in Hebrews 3 and 4. But here he tells him here, you sent those logs. Okay, behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord. We're already told that was his desire. He lays it out for the name of the Lord, my God, to dedicate it to him. So he's already talking about how great his God. And I love some of the things he's going to say here. And notice some of the wonderful reasoning that is given here for why he wants to build this. And we'll notice the word to appears a couple of times. He said, to dedicate it to him. I want to dedicate this to God. And the word dedicate in this verse here means to sanctify. We're all sanctified as believers in Christ, which means to be set apart, to be holy. He says, I want this to be set apart. I want this to be holy to the Lord, this wonderful temple that we're building for the Lord. I want to dedicate it to him. On top of that, I want to burn sweet incense before him. And I love that picture, sweet incense before the Lord. Now, incense is a picture of our prayers to God the Father as they waft up to the Lord. Let me read a couple of just quick verses that kind of make this point. The second one more so, but I want to read out of Psalm first. Psalm 141, verse 2. And let me see here if I can get there. And this is what David wrote. He wrote, I pour out my complaint before him. Oh, I'm reading out the wrong one. That was 142, sorry. 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Again, this one is even clearer about what prayer is and what it represents to the Lord. And we wrote, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp. And here it is, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what I love, I don't know if you've ever looked at just strategically, when you go into the tabernacle, which later is the temple, and the dimensions are roughly the same. When you went in, there was the table of showbread to one side, the golden oil, which represented, well, they really all represented Jesus, but it represented the oil, representing the Holy Spirit, that was represented light. And so that candelabra, if you will, that represented the constant burning of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the light represented Jesus. But then behind the veil was, in the Holy of Holies, was the ark. And so in some ways, I think the ark represents the Father, and then the one represents the Holy Spirit, and the one represents Jesus. There's a beautiful trinity there that existed within the tabernacle. And almost exactly in the exact center of that triangle sat the little altar of incense as the prayers went up to God. This is a beautiful picture. God loves us to be in the midst of the Trinity speaking to him and loving God and loving his presence. And so anyway, this beautiful picture as we pray to God, and it's a sweet incense to the Lord. Also, he wanted this built for the continual showbread. Now, as I mentioned, when you go into the temple, to the right was that table of showbread. And the Lord wanted them every week to put 12 fresh loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then every week the old loaves would be taken away and the priests would eat them. But I want you to notice the key word to me is continual. Because Jesus is the bread of life. He's always available to us. Every day if we pray the prayer Jesus or something like it, not to get rote and We've talked a fair amount in recent past about the Our Father prayer that Jesus gave us. But even in that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And I think that as much as that speaks of any physical bread we may eat, it's more speaking of Jesus, is the manna come down from heaven, the bread of life. When we're praying that prayer each day, it's, Lord, I need you. I need more of you. And so if we were to pray that prayer daily, it's a continual showbread as we come to the Lord. I need Jesus. I need him in my life. On top of that, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, of course, the priests were to offer the offerings in the morning and in the evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an everlasting, an ordinance forever to Israel. So he's just laying all these great things out. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Now, I wonder, I mean, honestly, you got to look at that, right, and go, well, what do you think Hiram's thinking reading this? What did he believe in? We're not told much of anything. Most of the kings all around Israel believed in this multiplicity of gods, and all, a God in everything, a God in the hills, a God in the valleys, a God in the trees, a God in everything. And it's like mythology. And here's Solomon just, our God's greater than all gods. And if Hiram's thinking I've got gods, he just told me my gods are nothing. Yeah. And he said it unashamedly. And Hiram's not going to be upset by it. I'm just greatly encouraged by Solomon. He is unashamedly in love with his Lord. And he's great and you can't touch him. He's the God of all gods. He's the only God. And so what a witness he was here early in his ministry as well. But who was able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Now, if you're a king that believes in all these gods and you talk about a God that the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, that's a new God I've never heard of. I want to know more about that God if he's for real. I just wonder. But he loved David. I suspect that David had had quite an influence on him because he loved David so much. And so likely this was probably nothing new to Hiram, but it's great for Solomon to still himself be unashamedly proclaiming how great God is. And so it's just a challenge in our hearts. Are we that excited about the things of the Lord that just comes out in our conversation like it's just an everyday thing for me? I just can't help but talk about the Lord. And so, you know, we never want to shove anything on people. When we go out on our team's witnessing, we always ask permission to share the gospel. But God should just be so much a part of our lives. I just talk, it's like an everyday conversation. I just talk about him. He's so great. By the way, do you want to hear about him? What he's done for me? So anyways, he's just boasting of God here. It's great to boast of the Lord, not of ourselves. And then he even shows tremendous humility. What king writes to another king and says, who am I that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Usually it's all about bravado with kings. I'm so great, I'm so powerful, I'm so whatever. And here's Solomon saying, I don't even know if I'm up to the task. My God is so great. I mean, wow. And I have to believe, if nothing else, that may have been one of the greatest things that ministered to Hiram when he looks at the humility of this young king. And so, who am I that I should do this except to burn sacrifice? And isn't that great? I'm nothing to build the temple. I can bring a sacrifice to him, as we all can. Any person can come to the Lord and say, Lord, yes, I need to bring a sacrifice. By the way, the sacrifice is you. So, therefore, after he talks about how great his God is, what his plans are, now he actually lays out his requests in his prayer. Therefore, in light of all this, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men. Now, I don't know if one guy had all this ability. This would be really something, right? I mean, to be able to work in all of this, and likely, I mean, it appears Bezalel and Aholiab that the Lord had anointed had all this ability. It wasn't as though Solomon didn't have any men in Israel that didn't have, because notice he finishes the verse, with the skillful men who were with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. And I love that Solomon, this is not like some exclusive wisdom group that I've got, like we're better than anybody else. He's admitting to this other king, you have men great wisdom in these things. And I want to get the greatest wisdom all together and work together, and so that this temple can be the greatest thing it could possibly be. So it's really a beautiful thing that he is doing here. And so, anyway, then he says, also send me cedar and cypress, algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. Indeed, my servants will be with your servants. Now, in 1 Kings, he made it even clearer. He basically told Hiram, hey, nobody else can cut logs like you guys. I mean, you're the guys. And I want to send my men to be with your guys and learn from your guys because they're the guys who know how to cut logs like nobody's business. And so, and he's not, it's not vain flattery here. He really means it. And there really was an amazing reputation that these men had here at this time. And so he asks him for that. And I want all of these logs. The cedar is particularly of interest. It was such a hard log. Some say it is insect resistant. If that's the case, the wood is so hard, that would be a tremendous building material. And so, anyway, all these from Lebanon. Again, I know your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. My servants will be with your servants. To prepare timber for me in abundance for the temple, which I am about to build, shall be great and wonderful. So he's not going to stop short. He's not going to cut corners. Solomon's very, very thrilled, very excited for the greatness of what he's about to do and what he's about to build. Now, notice as he ends here, you don't ask this much of somebody without offering something. And I think it's an important lesson, I think, certainly for the church, because sometimes I see in the church, there's this kind of mentality that as a church we have to ask people for things and they have to give it to us for cheap or something. And to me, I just think that insults the Lord. Lord does not need any help. He's doing just fine. By the way, everything belongs to him. He can maneuver what he wants and wherever he wants. I often go back to when we renovated this building. And even when we started the church, I talked to our leaders and said, whenever you are conversing with people and looking to make a business arrangements or dealing with the don't ever ask for a discount. God's not poor. I'd rather not do the job than to have to look like God's poor. I'm not doing that. Now, the irony, we had about 8 subs that did the job here. I think 6 of them offered us huge discounts because we were a church. I'll take it. You're going to offer it, but I'm not going to ask for it because I think a workman's worthy of his hire and we need to pay well and we need to represent the Lord well. So I love what Solomon does here. He's not cheap. He's got plenty of wealth anyway. He represents the God of all, of owning all things. He owns everything. The whole earth is his. So indeed, I'll give to your servants the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground. Let me give you a little sense here. This is about 125,000 bushels. And if a bushel is said to be about 8 gallons, what he's offering here is 1 million gallons of ground wheat. That's a lot of wheat. And then 20,000 cores of barley, 1 million gallons of that. 20,000 baths, that's about 115,000 gallons. And so for that, so 115,000 gallons of wine and of oil. So he offered him a lot. And there's not a discussion of frequency here. I don't know if he gave it to him once. He might have even come and given it to him on other occurrences. Because later he's going to offer some things to Hiram on an annual basis. But anyway, this is quite an offer. And Hiram's going to be more than happy to take him up on this offer. But I just love it. He's not taking the cheap road to get the work of the Lord done. Anyway, Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon. And notice this amazing response, because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. Now, somebody's had an impact on Hiram. Either David or the Lord through a prophet or something. Some of the prophets certainly traveled up into those northern countries and ministered to them. But this guy got that the Lord was gracious to the people of Israel. So he loves his people that he's made you king over them. And then he just makes this wonderful comment. And then he really begins to speak to Solomon. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. Where did he learn that? I don't know, but it's interesting. Praise the Lord. Maybe he learned it from David. He's given David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. This guy's legitimately excited. He's got a good neighbor. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're a smaller nation, not as powerful as the nation next to you, and you have a good relationship, you should be happy. That guy might help me if I get in a battle. And we're good friends. And I'm going to call on my big brother to help me out when things don't go well. They had a good relationship. So anyway, he goes along. Now I've sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman. He sends his best. Isn't that great? He sends his best. He really does love Solomon and their relationship. And it's just interesting that he points out to Solomon, by the way, he's part Jewish. Throw that in for good measure. So he probably even understood some of the cultural aspects of the Jewish people. The son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, one of the tribes. So he's half Jewish, and his father was a man of Tyre. So his man was from up there in Lebanon, but here his mother was Jewish. Skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson. It's a man's man right here. Whatever this guy touches is done amazingly well. Very gifted. You know, still the greatest thing I'm amazed at when you look at back at Bezalel, that it described him as being able to take gold and literal gold and make it into a thread and thread it through some of the clothing that the high priest wore. I'm like, how do you do that? I'd like to see a guy that knows how to do that. I'd like to see his process. It'd be very interesting to me. So how does somebody have the wisdom to pull that off? Man, the Lord, when he gives you wisdom, you can do amazing things. So this guy is able to do all these things to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men. So he knows he's going to be joining your men, the skillful men of my Lord, David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send it to his servants. Yeah, we'll take all that food. Thank you very much. Now, in 1 Kings, we were told that Hiram did also make a bit of some request. It appeared for himself, for probably his family and the kind of the court of the king. And quite often they fed so many people. And I'm not going to get into that, but that was covered there in 1 Kings. But to hear, he says, yes, go ahead and provide all this for the workers. They need to be fed and all that needs to be taken care of. And we will cut down wood from Lebanon as much as you need. And we will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa. So now the cutting down's hard work. Putting them in the logs, rafting them down, pretty easy. I wouldn't want to be the guys that get it from Joppa to Jerusalem. That's a pretty treacherous terrain in about 30 to 35 miles. But they hauled that wood over land to get it to Jerusalem. But they got it all there and did the wonderful work of the Lord. So there you go. This wonderful relationship, it's going to continue on. They're going to be friends for a long time as he will build this, and he will get his help to build his own home as well. Anyway, then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel and the census in which David, his father, had numbered them. You remember that census that was an ill-conceived census that the Lord was unhappy with? And the reason we believe, simply because we believe that David at some level was looking at that as his power rather than the power of the Lord. He didn't need the number of men, but he had taken the census. There's at least a benefit of Solomon having a sense of the number of men from that census. His father had numbered them, and they were found to be 153,600. Now, for those that have a problem with Bible having errors, I just want to point out there's an interesting little kind of a little quirk here between 1 Kings 5, verse 16, mentions the 70 and the 80,000, but mentions 3,300. Here it mentions 3,600. Some of these people make a big to-do about this 300 discrepancy. And I think it's just a matter of how people were measuring the men. And I think the best explanation for the difference is that in 1 Kings 9, there's a mention of another 550 servants. There it says, others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. And then 2 Chronicles 8 talks about a 250. So if you add the 250 in 2 Chronicles to this number, and add the 550 later in 1 Kings to that number, it's actually a total number of 3,850 men that oversaw the work of the Lord, and all the numbers sink. So that may not be the explanation, but it's a very plausible explanation. It's just interesting how some people parse up things one way and some another way. The author of this book of 2 Chronicles didn't record it the same as the author in Kings. Anyway, he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, again, the 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So, wow. Now, let me just say one other thing. There is an additional 30,000 men not listed in these two chapters. And let me read that to you. In 1 Kings 5, we were told, Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, and they were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. So we mentioned the 70 to carry burdens, the 80,000 here to do the other work. And then, but there's on top of those two, 30,000, actually the men that actually went up to Lebanon to do the wood cutting. And interestingly enough, they had an interesting schedule because we're told Solomon sent them, we're told in 1 Kings 5:14, they were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. And so they had this rotating shift for that group of particular men. But anyway, the wisdom of Solomon is wonderful and very, very clear. So what do we get out of this chapter? Really, what I love about this is just the interaction of Solomon, the wisdom he displays, but also the interaction with his neighbors and how we're to be at peace with all men. I love Romans 14 says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And of course, Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so he certainly did that. I love his witness for the Lord. Didn't back down at all in sharing the greatness of the God that he was serving and loving. And God will use our gifts for his glory. Even of a man that lived in Tyre. He'll use anybody for his glory. He's gifted people and he wants them in his service. So anyway, wonderful lessons. I love these couple of chapters. We'll keep going next week. We'll get into Solomon actually building the temple for real now. He's going to begin to erect that and the beautiful thing that he's going to build for the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. Father, we're so thankful for your astonishing faithfulness. Lord, as we sit here, I just want, it's just a fresh time and just quiet of our own hearts to ask, Lord, if you came to us tonight and said, what do you want me to do for you as you did for Solomon? Lord, what would we ask for? And Lord, we want to be men and women that are in love with you. And Lord, I almost wish we'd just say, Lord, you give me whatever you have planned for me, because your plans are way better than mine. And you're going to give me all the gifting, the power, the wisdom to do what you called me to do. Lord, use me for your glory. Lord, that's what we want, every one of us, to be used of you. And then, Lord, as we look at his relationship with Hiram and his never-ending desire to speak of how great you are and boast of how great you are as a young king, Lord, would our intimacy with you just grow and it be so real that we can't help but speak of you in our relationships with other people and boast of you and how great you are and that you're the only God. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Use us for your glory. And Lord, may we know the gifts you've given us, that we may use them to build up the body of Christ. And Lord, to add to the body of Christ as we share your word and see people get saved and discipled. We thank you and praise you, Lord, again for these lessons. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.